Grab your Bibles and open them up to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're just going to go through the book of Revelation. We're going through the seven messages to the seven, to the church in seven different places in Asia Minor at that time, Turkey nowadays. And we will be doing that right up to Christmas. And we might take a couple weeks off, and then at the beginning of the next year, we will begin probably with Revelation chapter 4. But today, Revelation chapter 2. Everybody there? All right. Looking at the church of Smyrna today. So, second group, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Lord God, we are grateful to you for this promise that as believers, we are not going to be hurt by the second death. This is an incredible gift that you have given to us. For Lord, we are deserving of it. Lord, you are wonderful and kind, compassionate, understanding, slow to anger, so patient, so merciful with us. And so, Lord, right now we ask that you would work in our hearts and minds, that you would draw us near to yourself, that we might sense your heartbeat and know your voice all the better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So years ago, many years ago, it seems like an eternity. In fact, I was talking about this with Rebecca, and it seemed like we were remembering the event a little differently. It's been that long. So many years ago, we were living in Eugene, Oregon, in a little community outside of Eugene called Coburg. And, just down the street from the church that I was serving at the time, before I came here. And, we were watching our nephews at the time. One was about 6 years old. The other, I think, was, 10 or so? Casey? 8. But the story's about the youngest one, primarily. We were living in this little house, and we had flower beds in a backyard. It was actually kind of a cool little place, though really small. And at the time, that we had the kids for the week, there were just bunches and bunches of snails in our backyard, in our flower beds, in our yard and stuff. And so Rebecca talked to the younger one and asked the younger one to go ahead and go out and pick up all the snails and to put them in a shoebox and that she'd pay him for those snails. He thought that was a wonderful idea. He's just a little entrepreneur and was willing to go and make some money. Well, he went out and he picked up all those snails and got quite a few in a shoebox, brought them to Rebecca, and Rebecca said, "Oh, that's wonderful. I'll give you a penny for each of those snails." Now, this is a 6-year-old, mind you. Okay. "I will give you a penny for each of those snails." And this 6-year-old said, "That's not worth it." Took that box of snails back outside and dumped them where they were. Kept some of them and I guess did some racing with the snails. But so he was not interested in a penny for those snails. But I tell you what, I got home, I heard the story, thought it was funny. But I had never done anything like this before in my life. I'd never put salt on a snail. And I'd heard stories You know, that you put salt on a snail and wondrous things happen. So I went and grabbed the 6-year-old and I said, you're not going to get a penny for it, but I tell you what, let's go check this out. I've never done it before. Let's do this. Let's put salt on a snail and see what happens. And he was into it. So we put the salt on the snail and you can guess what happened, right? You ever done it? You've never done it? Oh, so what happens is that snails are primarily water, and you put salt on them, and what happens is the water gets sucked up into the salt, and they begin to blow bubbles and make little noises, squeaky little noises, and eventually it disintegrates them because it dries them out. It's an interesting thing to watch. Now, what do you think the slugs would have said? I'm sorry, the snails. Slugs, snails. What do you think the snails would have done or would have said had then they been able to speak?
Owie.
Yeah, owie. They probably would have said something like, ah, it burns. Or, put me out of my misery. This stinks. Or, quit my suffering. Or something of that nature, right? In fact, they probably were saying that because that's what the squeaking is they shrivel up. Well, nothing alive ever really likes pain. Nothing alive likes pain and suffering. Suffering is not fun. Suffering stinks, and this world is full of suffering, is it not? Oh my goodness, especially right now, but of course, we're aware of it, especially right now. But of course, you know, there was tons upon tons of tragedy, pain, and suffering before there was ever a COVID-19, before there was ever politics, before there was ever an election. There was lots and lots. There is lots and lots of suffering. Trials, tragedies, hardships have been, remain to be, and will remain to be the human or the lot of human existence until the Lord returns. That's just reality. In fact, the scriptures promise that things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. Things are going to get a whole lot worse before Christ returns. But the scriptures also tell us, promise us, that history is headed towards a glorious and incredible destination. That is, when Christ returns, he will obliterate evil. He'll cause all of creation, as far as the curse is found, joy to the world, as far as the curse is found, he's going to entirely renovate it all. Make it all brand new once again. At that time, there will be no more suffering. At that time, there will be no more suffering. But until then, and until only then, humanity will be plagued by the many adverse effects of living in a fallen world along with fallen, sinful human beings who inhabit it. That's just reality. Okay, suffering happens here. Now, for the church, that is, those who belong to Jesus, Jesus promises that we are not immune to the suffering of living in a fallen world at all. He promises that we will experience it. In fact, he promises that our suffering will likely be and feel a little more acute, a little more severe than everybody else. Why? Well, because the church not only must trudge through the common realities of living in a fallen world, which all experience to one degree or another. Everybody experiences it. It's not just believers or unbelievers. Everybody experiences the suffering of this world on one level or another. However, believers, okay, the church, they walk against the strong, chilling wind of a sinful world system. It's not easy here. And you struggle against it to such a degree that earth seems more and more alien. I hope and pray that you are sensing that as time goes on, as you grow in your relationship with Jesus, you are hopefully realizing how you don't belong. you have a different perspective on things. And it's not just different politics or anything. You see things a whole lot differently than everybody else. And the main reason for that is because if you belong to Jesus, you have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. You have literally been brought from spiritual blindness into spiritual light. And you're seeing things, probably not perfectly, but a whole lot more clearly. You don't belong on this earth. You are alien to it. See, the world system, it is not supportive of those who have faith in Christ. It is dead set against those who believe in Jesus. The world system instead, it works at providing a myriad of ways by which to be distracted from and blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ. The world will hold your hand and take you places as long as it's away from the truth that is in Jesus, whether it be devotion to sports over everything, whether it be devotion to family over everything, devotion to the things that you own over everything. Oh, the world, devotion to your profession over everything else. Oh, the world is more than happy to take your hand and walk you that direction, because when you go that direction, you're walking away from the truth that is in Christ. And it's persecution. I don't know if you think about it on that level. Normally we put persecution in the category of experiencing physical threat. Okay. Actually, persecution is, you ought to think about it a whole lot more broad than that way, because persecution comes in a variety of different forms. Okay. In some cases, right, persecution comes in hidden distractions. In other cases, hidden distractions like what I just described. In other cases, persecution comes in how we normally think about it. Killing of his people. Hurting people. Sometimes it's unashamedly and blatantly violent against those who believe, even killing them, merely because they love and worship Christ. See, if you love and worship Christ, you are not going with the flow of this world. You aren't. Now, though the world pursues extinguishing the light of Christ by persecuting and killing his people, ultimately the world is powerless to accomplish snuffing the light out. Jesus himself promised that death itself, Hades, would not be able to overcome his people. Why? Because he is the ever-living one. Because believers have an inextinguishable hope, and that is Jesus. See, Jesus said, John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. There's the promise. That is the reality. In this world you will have tribulation. But then he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The word there is, I have conquered the world. I have overcome the world. You see, the hope that believers have, the hope is not reliant upon how strong we are, but it is upon how strong our Savior is. Believers have an inextinguishable hope because they have an inextinguishable Victor who has overcome the world and who now is working in and through his people so that they do the same. Now, he is always carrying his people through this world to himself. He's always doing that. Yet much of the time, it is through intense suffering that he carries his people through to himself. And we have an example of that here in Revelation chapter 2 when you look at the church of Smyrna. Now remember, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at seven messages given to the church in seven prominent cities in Asia Minor near the year AD 95. That's a long time ago. However, the messages are relevant right now. Make no doubt about it. They continue to be relevant for the church today. And this morning, we're considering Christ's message to the church in Smyrna. And as you'll see, they were a heavily persecuted group of believers to whom the Lord gives no correction. In most of these letters, there is significant correction being brought by the Lord Jesus to that group of people. In this case, in Smyrna, there is none of that. Instead, he only gives his affirmation, he only gives an exhortation, and then he also gives an unmovable promise. And it's a promise which every believer ought to revel in and be overwhelmingly grateful for. So I want us to read it again, and then we're going to go back and unpack it from the greeting and looking at the affirmation, then the exhortation, then the promise. Verse 8 again, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So first, the greeting. The thing I want you to see about the greeting is this. The first thing is that it is the gospel. The way he describes himself here, it is the gospel. Remember that in each of these greetings, all seven of them, he introduces himself, number one, as the one who has absolute authority. It begins with, literally, thus says. Okay, which is the prophetic formula for thus says the Lord. Or if you want to be more holy, you say it in the King James Version, you say, thus saith. Okay, that's the phrase here. Thus says. These are the words of. Okay, thus says the Lord. So he's speaking with absolute and total authority. Number two, in every description that he gives of himself, the Lord Jesus, in every description, he always describes himself in a manner that is pertinent, makes a difference to the need of the church, whatever church he's talking to. We should also note that this description is equivalent to how Jesus describes himself in chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. And you can take a look at that, but how he describes himself there is as the living one. The one who died, the first and the last. You can take a look at that. Chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. That description is brought forward into this message. And he says, number one, right, he is the first and the last. What does that mean? Well, it means he is God. He is the eternal one. He has always existed. He has no beginning and he has no end. He always is. Not only that, he is sovereign over everything that is going on. He is the first and the last. He is the first cause of everything. And he is the goal of everything. This is God. One theologian put it this way, the reality is God, worship or flee. See, this is a heavy reality. You understand, I mean, this isn't like some really elementary stuff here. The fact that there is a God who lives outside of time, keeping track of everything that is going on, in fact, keeping track of everything that's going on, but also involved personally. That sort of sovereignty. Incredible. He is the eternal one, the first and the last. But then he says he is the one who died and now is alive. The one who died and now is alive. This is the gospel, friends. Right? He is the eternal one who entered his own creation by taking on a human nature for the purpose of revealing God. That's one reason why he came. He wanted to reveal who he is. When you look at Jesus, you see God. When you hear the words of Jesus, you hear God. John chapter 1 verse 14, we're coming into a season where we celebrate this fact. But this is what John says, the Word became flesh. The Word being the Son of God, the Eternal One. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. And He says a little bit later in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God, that is the Son of God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So He came to reveal God, but He also came to make known what it is that God requires. John chapter 6 verse 29, Jesus says this, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That you just believe Jesus, that you believe in the one whom He sent. That verse is taken from the context where some Jews came to Jesus and said, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And the subject is living forever, pleasing God. What must we do? And Jesus says, this is the work. You believe in the one He sent. That's what God requires, that you believe the one whom He sent. He also came, though, to experience and die the death His people deserve. John chapter 10 verse 14, He says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. Why? Because His sheep deserve to die. You know that, right? You deserve to die as Jesus died. And it was far worse than just merely hanging on a cross. Why do you deserve to die the death that Jesus died? This is why. Because every sin that you've ever committed is an offense of the highest nature to the one who is transcendent and holy over everything, sovereign over everything. Right? We take sin really lightly. The littlest sin required the Son of God to come and die for it. The littlest sin. Those things that we put that standard on. The littlest thing that you've ever done required the blood of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. This is an amazing thing. He came to experience and die the death that His people deserve, but He also came to rise from the dead that His people might have an unshakable hope. John chapter 16, He's talking to His boys and He says, He's telling them some really heavy stuff about what's about to happen because it's the night before He's crucified. He's telling them all sorts of things. And one of the things He says is this, you have sorrow now. Why do they have sorrow? Because He's talking about His death. He's about to leave. You have sorrow now, but then He says, I will see you again. He's talking about His resurrection. And He says, when you see me again, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. You get the point? This description that Jesus is giving of Himself is the gospel. The point is that as Christians, you never grow beyond your need for the gospel. And whether you are experiencing ease or you're experiencing trial, you ought always to remember and go back to the gospel, which is ultimately Jesus Himself, the eternal one who took on flesh, who died and rose again for His people. But there's something else to this greeting as well. It's not just that it's the gospel encapsulated. It is also a description of him being a compassionate high priest, a compassionate God. Hebrews chapter 2 says this about Jesus. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that is, to become a sin atoning offering. For, or because, he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now get this, because he is the eternal one who has first-hand knowledge of what it feels like as a human to live in a fallen world. Do you understand that? Right? The eternal one, the Word made flesh, was a human being for a period of time dwelling among us. He knows exactly what it's like to live underneath the pressure of a fallen world. He knows by experience, not just because he knows, not just because he's a really smart person, the smartest person in all the universe. He knows because he's experienced it personally in the person of Jesus. This makes him a compassionate and merciful high priest. Why? Because it's not just he can tell you, yeah, I know. It's that I experienced it and I know. This is incredible love, my friend, that the Eternal One would take on human nature, a human nature, and then experience the fallenness of His creation and live through it. It's not just that He lived through the common everyday pressure of what it means to live in a fallen world. It also means that He knows what it is to suffer unjustly. He knows what it is to suffer unjustly at the hands of those who are the enemies of God, even to death, because that is precisely what he experienced. Yet he also perfectly performed, and so also knows what it is to remain faithful to God and to come out the other side of that suffering alive and never to die again. You see, this reality is crucial for these people. Because of what they're experiencing. And he's saying, I am a merciful and compassionate high priest who knows exactly what it's like to experience what you're going through. And so he affirms them. He tells them what he knows. Remember this verb, we talked about it last time. This is the same verb that's used in every one of these messages. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, and I know about the slander of those who claim to be Jews. He has a full and accurate knowledge. He's intimately aware. But I want you to note something. Note that what he brings to the surface is not his knowledge of their deeds, like he does in every other church. Instead, it's their situation. It's their situation. The Lord is not an aloof observer. He's not an aloof observer. Remember, he's walking in the midst of the church, among the candlesticks, which is the church. The Lord is not an aloof observer, but he is in the trenches with them, having an exact and intimate knowledge of what they are experiencing in Smyrna. In other words, the Lord knows and he feels what his people feel. He does. When Paul is persecuting the people of God before he is transformed into the Apostle Paul, right? He meets Jesus on the road in Acts chapter 9. And what Jesus says is, why are you persecuting me? What is Jesus saying there to Paul? I know that you're messing with my kids. I know that you're persecuting my kids. I know that you're intending to hurt my kids. But who you're actually hurting is not just them. The one you're offending is me. See, the Lord Jesus feels what it is that you feel. And that's an incredible mystery. right? He is down in the trenches with you in what it is that you are experiencing, whatever it is that you're experiencing. He feels it along with you. And so he says that he knows three things. Actually, he says that he knows four things. He knows three connected, he knows about three trials that they're experiencing, and he knows about one all-surpassing reality that makes those trials insignificant. He says this, I know your tribulation. The word is phlipsis, and it means an external pressure that inflicts harm. Okay? It's pressure coming down on you, and it's inflicting harm. It's a weight. He says he knows about that. It's an oppressive weight. The oppressive weight of living in a fallen world. And the reality is, for these people, they were experiencing pressure from outside forces which were determined to harm them spiritually and physically. And he says, I know about your poverty. And the word there means that they were in a state of being that was deficient in means of support. In other words, they had no ability to support themselves. It is most likely that they were literally made poor by their situation in the city of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna was a wealthy city. And yet they were poor inside this city. Why? Because they lived in a community that was set against them. Friends and family were difficult to keep because they belonged to Jesus. And because they didn't have any friends and family, it was hard to find work. And because it was hard to find work, money was difficult to make. And because money was difficult to make, food was a challenge to buy. By earthly standards, they were totally destitute. Why? Because they belonged to Jesus. Because they loved and worshiped Jesus. Not only that, but he says, I'm aware of the slander. The blasphemy is the word. The word is blasphemy. And that is speech that denigrates or defames. You see, the believers there were the victims of a denigrating speech campaign that was happening in their community, and it was being led by those who were likely religious people. Religious Jews. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. Now, what the actual content of the speech is a mystery. We don't know what it was that they were saying specifically. Like I said earlier, Smyrna was wealthy. It was also politically powerful, and it was deeply pagan spiritually. It was a center in Asia for emperor worship, but it also had a very large Jewish population. It wouldn't have been difficult, friends, it would not have been difficult in this community to persuade people that the Christians were the ones who were odd. It wouldn't be difficult to convince people of that at all. And perhaps the Jews, the religious Jews there, were spreading rumors that the Christians were cannibals. That was one ancient description of Christians. Why are they cannibals? Well, because they have this thing called the Eucharist, and they drink and eat the body of Christ. Right? Misinformation, most definitely, because, right, the body is the bread, and the juice and the wine is the blood, and these represent things. But in the ancient communities, they would say, no, these people are cannibals. Just listen to what they're doing. It might have been that they were called atheists. They were being called atheists. Why? Because they only worshiped one God. In that culture, there are many gods to worship, and you worshiped a plurality of gods in that culture. And if you didn't worship a plurality of gods in that culture, you were considered an atheist. Just having one God made you an atheist. Okay? Or it might have been that they were anti-nationalistic. I mentioned that this was a center for emperor worship, and what that was, it wasn't just that they were worshiping the Caesar as though he were God. Okay? It was also a way in which you showed that you were all in as far as Rome was concerned. You were a true Roman. You were happy to be a Roman in the Roman Empire, and you fully supported the Roman government. So what they'd do is they would pinch a little bit of incense, offer it to a statue or something that represented the Caesar, and say, "Caesar is Lord." Well, of course, the Christians couldn't do that. Their confession is, "Jesus is Lord." And that would make them anti-nationalistic, anti-Rome. Or it could be that they were saying, these Christians, they're incestuous. Why would they say they're incestuous? Because they have this thing called love feasts and they call each other brothers and sisters. Okay, so there is all sorts of ways that you could slander Christians back then. The point is that they were giving the Christians a bad name in the community and they were being persecuted for it. Now what's shocking is how the slanderous religious Jews are described. Did you see that? It's pretty intense. "I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Jesus is not pulling any punches here at all. Okay? He's declaring that those speaking these things against the Christians are in league with and they are inspired by Satan himself. Right. John chapter 8, Jesus dealing with the religious Jews there, he says, "You do what your father does." And he leads them along and he finally says, "Your father is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar." Whoa! Jesus! That's not exactly how you should talk in a campaigning year. Right? You want to be president of the universe? That's not how you should talk, man. That's not how you get votes. Right? But he says outright to the people there in John chapter 8, and he says it here. He says, these people, these religious Jews, who probably felt like they were doing God's work, he says, no, they're in league with Satan. They're no more than instruments of the evil one. They breathe out lies, misinformation, persecution. Why? Because they want to hurt the name of Jesus. Now this is an account that now there is a counterintuitive affirmation here, right? He says, all this suffering that you're experiencing, and actually he says to them, you're rich. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander. But you are rich. In the ESV, it looks like it is just kind of like a side note, but it's not a side note at all. He says, but you are rich. These people were living out the reality of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says this. I wonder if anybody believes this. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does anybody really believe that fact? Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. When people do not like you because you belong to Jesus, he says you are favored by God. So many of us, when people don't like us for one reason or another, we get our feelings hurt, right? Why don't you like me? Well, it's this Jesus thing. And we go, oh, we whine about it. Listen, the reality is that you're blessed. He goes on in Matthew chapter 5 and he says, blessed are you. What does blessed mean? It means to be given the favor of God. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Counterintuitive, right? He says, you are rich because you are experiencing these things. You are poor as it relates to the earth, but as far as heaven is concerned, you are rich beyond all imagination. You have wealth that you can't even begin to count because of what you're experiencing. And so he gives them an exhortation, which is really two commands. He says, first, do not fear. Right? This is a bit counterintuitive as well. Why? Because they are being told that they are about to suffer at the hands of the devil, whose purpose is to test them or to tempt them. That's a scary reality. Somebody comes to you, they actually have authority, and they say, hey, the devil's out to get you. He's going to get you in this way. What's going to be your response? I'm going to be looking around every corner. I'm going to be tiptoeing through the room. I'm going to be very careful. He's saying flat out, hey, this is going to happen. That he says, do not fear. Do not fear? Sounds pretty scary to me. But what he is communicating when he says, do not fear, and this is going to happen to you, he's communicating that it is all under control. In fact, he says, it's going to last for 10 days. We don't know if those 10 days are a literal 10 days or if it's just a number that represents a period of time. It doesn't matter. The point is that it is limited. That he sits enthroned over it and that he's limiting the amount of tribulation that they are going to experience. How is it that they need not fear? Well, the entire message is clearly demonstrating that though the affliction is from Satan, the Lord ultimately is sovereign over Satan, limiting what it is that he can do. The Lord is in control of what they'll experience, and what they're going to experience is limited. The pressure will only go on and go as far as the Lord has determined it should. This is a Job-like experience. If you know the story of Job, Satan comes to the Lord, asks, "Give me Job." And the Lord says, "You can have him up to a point." He does that twice. The point is that God is in control. Now, why does Satan do this? Well, Satan not only just hates Jesus, God, and everything that he's doing in the earth, but Satan does this to his people, to Jesus' people, because he desires to inflict pain upon God's people in order to sift faith out of them. When you get a chance, look at Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Satan inflicts things in order to sift faith out of those who belong to Jesus and so prove Jesus to be insufficient and weak to ultimately save. Right? So God's people get hurt and Jesus is seen as insignificant, incapable of keeping his people. Now, the Lord designs trials for his saints. You know that, right? He designs them to do a particular thing, to refine them, make them more like Christ, and to prove his faithfulness in salvation. To prove that he is strong to save, that he can be with his people and bring his people through great difficulty. And so he says, do not fear. I'm in charge ultimately of everything that's about to happen to you. You do not have to fear. You can rely on who I am because I'm sovereign over it. And then he says, be faithful unto death. That's the second command. Be faithful unto death. And the thing to note is that death is a possibility and he is commanding them to be faithful regardless of the reality that they could possibly die. See, death is always a possibility in this life. You get that, right? Life is not guaranteed to you this afternoon. It's guaranteed that eventually the sermon will be done and you will go on from here. But you have no idea what's going to happen as you leave the parking lot today. You don't know if you're going to wake up tomorrow morning. You don't know if you'll wake up next week or what will happen next week or beyond that. Life is not guaranteed. Death is always a possibility in this life. Yet genuine life for the believers is inevitable because they belong to the one who is alive. Right? Now, the far too many of us, and I mean Christians, far too many of us are motivated by the all-consuming desire of self-preservation. There are some Christians who are determined to preserve themselves here on earth. And earth, it is a world that is literally falling apart. It is rotten at the core and rotting. And it is totally and completely temporal. And yet, there are believers who are so set on living life on earth that they do everything they can to preserve their life here on earth. Friends, it should not be that way. I mean, it is evidence that our roots run deep into the earth, if that's how we're acting, responding to what's going on. See, it is evidence that our roots run deep into the earth, and the earthly is ultimate in determining our responses and directing our lives. When, for Christians, the heavenly is to be the reality. What's invisible is to be the reality. Invisible to you, but more real than you can know right at the moment. See, Jesus says, keep me alone and eternity at the center of your thinking, speaking, and doing, no matter what it costs you on earth. And it can cost you. He says, do this no matter what it costs you on earth, so that it may not cost you an eternity of extravagant satisfaction. Why? Because people will discard Jesus and what he promises for earth. And what he promises is extravagant, lavish life in eternity with him if you have faith in him. You know, I want you to think about this. All a believer loses in death is earth. That's all you lose. If you are a believer in Jesus, all you lose if you should die is earth. And here we go about trying to save ourselves to the nth degree, right? To live on a rotten world? Friends, we need to be about Jesus, because this life is temporal and what's coming is eternity. So it matters. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We all know that verse, but it's putting it into practice and really believing that that's true that matters. Right? And so now he gives a promise. He says, for those who have ears to hear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember that this is the working assumption of all seven messages when he says this. And that is this, that those who belong to Jesus, they are the ones who have spiritual ears, who hear his voice, and so are going to respond. Why? Because the sheep hear his voice. John chapter 10. So those who belong to Christ by grace hear the voice of Christ by grace and so also respond to Christ with blood-bought obedience by his grace. It is always by the grace of God. And what he says here is that the one who conquers, who's the one who conquers? The one who conquers is the genuine believer who perseveres to the end by the grace of God. Every Christian is, if they are genuinely a Christian, every Christian is an overcomer or conqueror. Why? Because Jesus conquered in their place. So he says, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, will not be harmed by the second death. It's a description of eternal life, to not be harmed by the second death. You see, eternal life is a multifaceted thing. It's each promise that's given at the end of these messages is an amazing component displaying the wonder of the reality of eternal life for the believer. And when he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt, unfortunately, in English, that's a little watered down than what it actually says in the Greek. Because in the Greek, what you have is a combination of two negatives that meant that when they are put together means never. It means never. A right translation could also be here, the one who conquers will never be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? It's eternal death. And it is horrific. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus came to save his people from the second death, which is ultimately God's wrath. Gehenna, hell. Jesus saves from hell. Now, that's what the second death is. See, the question is not, this isn't mine, but I love it. The question is not, is there life after death? Most people have that intuition that, yep, there is some sort of existence after death. The question is not, is there life after death? The question is there death after you have lived? And the Bible clearly teaches that there is death after this life. And you don't want to have anything to do with it. You want to be rescued from it. And it is the outcome for those who do not believe in Christ, because he saves from it. So, we live in a fallen age where things are difficult, but friends, things are not going to get easier. I wish I could tell you that things were going to get easier, but the scriptures are so clear. They're so clear that things get worse before they get better. That's the fact. No matter who's in office, it's not going to matter. Okay? Things are going to get worse before they get better. Right? That's just a fact. So what's the word to you and to me? It's be faithful. So how can I be faithful? Well, number one, you trust who he is. You trust who he is. Who is he? He is the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life. He is the first and the last. Trust who he is. He is the eternal one who is intimately knowing all your suffering and is infinitely merciful, infinitely compassionate, infinitely patient with you. And he's also infinitely powerful so that he can provide the strength for you to make certain that you will persevere. He does all of that, and you're just to throw yourself upon him and trust him because of who he is. He's the first and the last. He's in control. And also, you ought to, number two, rest in what he has done. Rest in what he has done. He was faithful. Jesus was faithful for your sake, taking upon himself the forsaken nature of the second death at the cross so that you might never be harmed by it. Rest in that fact. Be grateful for that fact. Return to that fact over and over and over again. You, Christian friend, are in no danger of the second death. You are in no danger of experiencing God's wrath because of what Jesus has done in your place, in that he was forsaken on the cross and experienced the nature of the second death there in your place. Then lastly, Christian friend, you need to cultivate the Lord's perspective in your life. What do I mean by that? I mean you need to set your heart and mind on what you cannot see, but know is more real than anything you can comprehend. You really need to believe what it is that you're reading in Scripture about the fact that all of this is heading a particular direction and that you are going to live forever in eternity. Not be harmed by the second death, but live a life that is genuine, abundant, overwhelming life in eternity. You need to cultivate his perspective in life. Why? Because that means that you'll have a loose grip of this earth. And Christians, you need to have a loose grip of this earth. The things of this earth. There are good things about being here, No doubt about it. But those things cannot be what you focus on. So much more is at stake than our comfort. See, in Christ, you have nothing to lose except earth. And the longer I live, it becomes more and more evident how I don't belong and how it is okay if I lose this earth in its current state. So live for Christ. Be faithful. Trust who He is. Rest in what it is that He's done. And look ahead to what it is that He's bringing your way. Let's pray. Lord, You're very kind to us, and we don't deserve it. Lord, we have to, when we are confronted with who You are, we have to admit that we fall short in so many different ways. In fact, we can't even count the many ways that we fall short of Your glory, of where we ought to be in our hearts and minds. Lord, we are sorry. We ask Your forgiveness and for Your mercy. We thank You that we have it. We thank You that we have been saved from the second death. We ask, Lord, that You give us eyes to see and strength to persevere as we go about living life here on earth, awaiting Your return. And Lord, we pray that You'd give us the wisdom to have a loose grip on this world and a tight grip on who You are and what You've done. Lord, only You can do this work in our hearts. So many distractions. And left to our own, left in our own strength, we are no match for the world or for the enemy. But in You, Lord, You promised to bring us through, so please strengthen us and help us in all of those things. We ask this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.